And inspired word, Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. He, that is Jesus, went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Thus ends this reading of God's word. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give light to our eyes, O Lord, that we might behold all of the glories of Christ in this passage of Scripture. O Lord, that you would give it great power as it's preached for the sake of our souls and for the sake of your glory. Help us, O Lord, we pray, to receive your word with gladness. O Lord, to receive it for correction, for reproof, and for rebuke. O Lord, to receive it for instruction and training in righteousness. O Lord, that we might be made complete in Christ Jesus. My Father, we pray for your help and we rely upon you alone who can help us in this time of worship. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. As we come again to Mark chapter 2, from last week, you'll remember that what we studied was the account of Jesus forgiving the paralytic man who was lowered through a hole in the ceiling before Jesus. You'll also recall that whenever this man was received by Jesus, that there were scribes and Pharisees who were also in company. That whenever they heard Jesus say to the man, "Son, your sins are forgiven," that they were particularly offended because they asked in their own hearts, "Who can forgive sin but God alone?" And their judgment was that Jesus was not God. As we studied that last week, you'll remember that that was an egregious error and that Jesus himself not only forgave the man of his sins, but then he healed him as a proof to these doubting scribes and Pharisees. That was the first of five recorded times of opposition where the Pharisees or the scribes come against Jesus in his ministry and they try to catch him in error, but themselves actually are the ones who commit the error. And so as we come to this passage of Scripture, we have the second account of these men coming against Jesus. And this is not only an account of opposition, but this is an account of Christ calling his fifth apostle. In our passage of Scripture, it gives his name as Levi. But Levi is a man in the Scriptures who, like many others, has two names. You know, we have Simon, who is also called Peter, and so on and so forth. Lots of men who have various names. Levi is also called Matthew. You see, he's the apostle who wrote the Gospel of Matthew. He's that tax collector that's recorded in the Scriptures. And so as we come to this passage this morning, two things I want us to study. Two points. First, the calling of Levi, verses 13 and 14. And then secondly, the scribe's second error, verses 15 through 17. The calling of Levi, 13 and 14. The scribe's second error, verses 15 through 17. You see, as we study these things, I believe that what they do is they can cast light on what we've received from Christ and also correct our views of who Jesus is. You see, what we've read is that here, Jesus has gone out yet again. That's what we're told. He's gone out yet again beside the Sea of Galilee. Obviously, Mark is thinking back to another time where Jesus was at the Sea of Galilee and he was teaching. In chapter 1, verse 16, where he calls the first four apostles, you'll remember, there is Simon, who will be called Peter, there's his brother Andrew, and then there's James and John, the sons of thunder, those who were fishermen that Jesus called to himself to be his disciples who will eventually be sent out as apostles to establish His church. Not only is Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee, but we're also told that a great crowd had come to Him from the city of Capernaum. This is something that at this point seems to be just normal. Jesus is a popular teacher, and even as He's come back into the city, people flocked in to where He was in the home, even so much so that there was no room even in the doorway to see Jesus. But here He is, He's by the seashore, and He's teaching, and it seems that He's walking along as He's teaching them. You see, this would have been an ancient method, fairly common thing, that teachers would be peripatetics, walking teachers, and that they would walk in various places and they would teach people as they come behind them. Seems that's what Jesus is particularly doing. And so what is Mark doing as he tells us this in the beginning of our passage of Scripture in verse 13? He's setting the context. He's trying to put you as the reader in the audience of Jesus, to put you in mind and in heart to have a sense of what's going on in the passage of Scripture, instead of just abruptly dropping in to Christ's encountering of Levi. He wants to put meat on the bones. He wants to take your 2,000-year removed mind and put you on those ancient seashores. But in verse 14, we're told that as Jesus is walking, He passes by Levi, the son of Alphaeus. But Levi is in a particular place, and the Scriptures tell us very clearly it's a tax booth. And the way that you should think about this is that there, near the Sea of Galilee, there was a road. That this road conveyed trade. And that whenever trade is conveyed upon a road, that a tax is taken out against whatever is being sold or traded or moved upon that road. And it may even be that as that road is kept up, there is a tax that is put against people simply to keep the road in good shape. You see, that kind of thing happens in Germany, doesn't it? You and I pay taxes on the things that we purchase. We pay taxes so that our roads would be maintained. And let me tell you, the roads in Germany are splendid compared to the roads that I've encountered in the south of the United States. But that's what's going on here. Here's Levi. He's a tax collector. And he's in a toll booth, as it were. He's sitting there. When people come through, his job is to basically say, give to Caesar what is owed to Caesar. But I think there's even a little more that you need to understand. It's not simply that Levi is a tax collector. He is certainly that. But we have to ask the question, what is a tax collector? Because in our day and age, a tax collector may be, depending on your own opinion, a more or less noble profession. Because there are laws that govern what tax collectors do. There were laws in the ancient world that governed what tax collectors did. But in particular, in the context of the ancient world and in Israel, at this time, there was a Roman oppressor. There was another government that had come and taken over the whole of the area that was ancient Israel. Rome was. They were the oppressors. They were pressing down upon the people of Israel. Now, however, they were building roads. They were defending them. They were building public works and doing the things that the Roman government did wherever it ever went. One of the greatest empires upon the earth. But nonetheless, they were the oppressor. They did things in the temple that were horrible. They directed local and public life. They appointed priest and high priest. They did all sorts of things that were offensive to the people. But here they have a tax collector. And this man, Levi. He's a guy like anybody else. He's in the city of Capernaum. In fact, we need to have some sense of which Levi it was. So Mark tells us that his father's name is Alphaeus. In the ancient world, whenever this was written, you could have gone and tracked down that son of Alphaeus. You could have gone to Capernaum and said, hey, where's Levi? They would have said, which one? The son of Alphaeus. They'd say, he's right there. That's the guy. He's the one you're looking for. So that's why Mark gives us that detail, so that you can identify the person. But he's a tax collector. He's a local Jew who has purchased the right to exact or to collect the revenue of Roman taxes for the Roman government from the Jewish people. Do you understand what I'm saying here? He's a man in ancient Capernaum who has paid the Roman government to be their tax collector. He's obtained a license, as it were, like a hunting license or a fishing license or a driving license. He's purchased the right to do this thing. And you might think to yourself, why in the world would anybody want that? Well, it was the thinking of the Roman government that, well, it was much easier to have Jewish people deal with Jewish problems as long as they get their taxes. Romans don't have to get their hands dirty. That's one benefit. But then there's another benefit that they can get paid by the local guy to do what he's already going to do. To take money. To find some way to fill his own pocket. You see, that's the other end of the coin. It's not that he's just paid the Roman government to be a tax collector, but that the Roman government allows him and protects him as he not only gathers the basic tax that the people of Capernaum owe to Rome, but that he can also then charge his own fee on top of it. Whatever he wants. You see, the history that we have that comes down to us from the Roman government is that this was sort of a ceiling-free thing. The Romans didn't really care. So long as they got their bottom line and the number that they were supposed to get, they didn't care how much Levi collected in addition. But can you see that this kind of makes an awkward conversation and a bad relationship? Here's Levi. He's a Jew, but he's working for the enemy. He's working for the oppressor, for the Roman government. Not only is he taking from the hands of the honest working Jewish people of ancient Capernaum, the fishermen, the tile layers, the potters, the brick makers, whatever they are, what they owe to the Roman government. But he is also saying, you owe me the Roman tax, and then here is my additional 10% or 15% or whatever it was. You see, in the ancient day, the tax collector, these type of men, they might tax any sort of thing. They might have taxed how much rice you've gotten. You might have one tax rate for rice up to a certain point, and then it gets more expensive as you go forward. They may have even taxed how many animals you have. And there is even an account, we're not sure if it's a joke or not, but that there was one tax collector who would tax on how many legs the donkey had. I'm guessing they only ever had four in ancient Israel. But you get the gist. They're people who are extorting or taking money over and above the regular taxation from the local community. The Jewish community despised them. They hated them. They considered them traitors, obviously. They considered them thieves, because after all, they set whatever their own fee was. But also, in many cases, these people were considered, as they actually were, abusers. Traitors, thieves, and abusers. But these abusers had protection from the local Roman government, that if the local Jews were to get out of line or refuse to pay taxes, here would come the Roman garrison. Again, let me tell you that these were not forced positions. These were positions that were desired from men who were very happy to take hard-earned money from honest working people for the sake of their own gain. One of the things that we're aware of is that the Jewish community disliked them so much so that in the Talmudic tradition, that is the verbal tradition that's been written down, it's not biblical, but that it tells us that these tax collectors were considered unclean. Kind of like, you know, the guy that we read about who had covering his whole body the skin disease, you know, the guy who was a leper. That even if a tax collector came into your house, everything in your house was considered unclean. We also know that historically that at this time, that tax collectors were excommunicated from the worship of the community and also the life of the community. That means they were kicked out of the church. They couldn't go to the synagogue. They couldn't go to the temple. They were hated. They were unclean. They were somebody who was an outcast because of their unscrupulous and dishonest dealings. And friends, this is who Jesus in our passage calls to himself. It's Levi. It's this unscrupulous, abusing type of guy. The son of Alphaeus. He's sitting at the tax booth. He's watching people go by, and there he is. He's doing his job. He's at duty. He's not at home. He's not taking a break. He's not following Jesus because he heard a good sermon. We don't even know if he was there for it. Jesus passes by him. He's doing his job. And this is the guy that Jesus comes to and looks him in the eye and says, "Follow me." That's who Jesus goes to. And so as we look at this call that Jesus puts upon the life of Levi, please remember, Levi is also Matthew, the writer of the gospel. I want you to consider a few particular things about it, unique things that you can draw from it. And I wonder if some of you Christians might relate to it in some measure. I don't know if we have any tax collectors here. I don't think that we do. But I think there are aspects of his call that will particularly resound with you. Three things. Firstly, that his call was sudden. Verse 13, Jesus is walking beside the sea. Verse 14, he passes by Levi and he says to him, "Follow me." The only recorded words that have ever been spoken to Levi from the mouth of Jesus thus far are these two words, "Follow me." We have no idea if Levi has heard the preaching ministry of Jesus. No idea if he has seen the miracles that have been done by his hands. No idea if he even knows who Jesus is. But Jesus approaches him and suddenly calls him to follow himself. "Follow me," Jesus says to Levi. Why am I pointing this out? Well, it's because I want you to realize that Jesus did not wait for Levi to come around. He didn't wait for him to be convinced. He didn't wait for him to be convicted. Jesus went to the sinner and he simply called him to be his own. A sovereign act, a sudden act. The first aspect of the call is sudden. Secondly, his calling was personal. Do you note that Jesus is not standing here on a hillside with his arms stretched out with some sort of altar call? That's not what's going on. Yes, Jesus has a crowd that has been following him. We don't know if they're still with him, but we do know that Jesus is here at the tax booth and he's looking Levi in the eye and he says to him as a person, "You follow me." That's the word that he gives to Levi. Unambiguous. Not in general, but a piercing, gripping desire on the heart of Christ to reap for himself the life and the soul of the man Levi. A personal call. It's a wonderful thing. He doesn't even use his name. But Levi's like, he's in the headlights. He's in the spotlight of Christ's attention. A personal call for Levi himself that Levi received. And his life was never the same. But thirdly, the call of Jesus on the life of Levi was powerful. You see, we're told the response of what happens whenever Jesus says, "Follow me," to Levi. We're told that he arose and he followed him. It's very simple. Mark is very brief here. Jesus says, "Follow me." It's as if Levi says, "Yes, sir," stood on his feet at attention and left and followed him. To get a little more of the picture of this, we look at the other accounts. See, we have two other accounts. We have it in Matthew, his own account of his own conversion and his own gospel. It's very similar to Mark's. But then we have Luke. You know, it's Luke. He's probably the latest gospel writer. And he tells us, not only does he rise up and follow Jesus, but that he forsook all. That's the King James type of English. That he left everything. He abandoned everything. He got up and he left his tax booth. And he went after Jesus. Now, we've already talked about the call of the other disciples who would be apostles. You know, Simon and Andrew, James and John, how they were fishing and they left their boats. And James and John, how they left their father and they left their boat and they left their helper. And then they followed Jesus. They left it. Well, that's happening here again. But I want you to kind of get your head around the power of this call. Levi was a man who had paid money to the Roman government to collect taxes, a lot of money, so that he could take money with impunity from people and have no accountability over it so long as he gives Rome their share. He was accountable to give Rome their share. But here, with the call of Christ, he walks away from it all. He walks away from his livelihood, and he even walks into culpability with the Roman government. Any of the soldiers in the room, let me ask you the question, how would it go if you were absent without leave? If you just don't do your job, you just don't show up. How would it go? Anybody here that has a job, how would it go if you don't show up for work, you don't call, you don't write an email, you don't send a letter, and you just leave it? Well, obviously, you would get fired, wouldn't you? Maybe something more would happen to some of our soldiers. Criminal charges, some of that kind of thing can happen, right? Well, that's what Levi is exposing himself to in following Jesus, in abandoning everything, abandoning his livelihood. Because what he does is he leaves this booth and he doesn't go back. He follows Jesus. That's what he does, okay? He doesn't go back. He doesn't turn back for a minute. He doesn't turn back for a week. He doesn't say, hey, Jesus, let me get this all sorted out. Let me find my replacement. You know, I will follow you. It's going to take me 2 weeks. I really need to talk to the Roman garrison. I've got to tell that guy because he's got swords and he's got horses and he's going to come get me. It's not going to be good if I don't make this work. No, that's not at all what happens. He hears the word of Christ, follow me. And he submits his life to Jesus and he follows him. That's it. Sometimes you read the Bible, and as a Bible reader, you sometimes just, if you're like me at least, you have the question, why is it so brief? You know, if you were going to get a book at the store and you wanted a bestseller, I promise you can't buy a better seller than the Bible, but if you were going to get a bestseller, it's written by just somebody, it's a novel, you wouldn't be satisfied with that kind of narrative. Jesus said, follow me. Okay, I'll follow you. And then he just goes. No more explanation. But the Bible is so abrupt because it reflects the power of Christ and his authority over the souls and hearts of humanity, over men, women, and children. He speaks authoritatively into the ears and into the life and into the heart of this man. You see, this is what we would call spiritually an effectual calling. This is him placing his hand upon the heart and the life of Levi and calling him out of a regular life where he's walking as a tax collector and a sinner to then follow Jesus and to live a life for Christ. A life that will plant the church. A life that will glorify the Lord. And a life that will endure a lot of suffering for the sake of Christ. It was an absolute and immediate call. One that directed him and one that brought him into submission to Jesus Christ. I wonder if you Christians in the room, any of you have a similar testimony? Do you have a sudden conversion? Maybe you did, maybe you didn't. You know, I know plenty of people that are, I believe, true and sincere Christians that can say, I never knew a day where I wasn't aware that Christ was my Savior. But some of you with us this morning might have had a sudden conversion. Conversion where you were living in a life of sin, however you wanted to live, pursuing the things that pleased your heart, your soul, your mind, and everything around you was all about you. And then in a moment, you heard the word of Christ, a call to submit to him and to abandon the way you were once living and to follow him and to live a life devoted to him by faith in him, to receive him as Savior. What a wonderful testimony this is. What a wonderful testimony. I want to tell you another man that has a testimony similar to this, a guy named John Calvin. He's a Protestant reformer. One of the things I love about John Calvin is that whenever you read his works, very rarely do you ever read him write about himself. He's very brief. He's kind of a guy who's a little shy. He hides behind his pen and his pages. Not all authors are that way. They might write for you an autobiography, but that wasn't Calvin. Whenever Calvin describes his conversion, he does it with a sentence, and this is kind of the sum total of it in all of his writings. He says, God subdued my heart to submissiveness, which had become hardened against the truth of the gospel. Did you hear that? That sounds a whole lot like Levi. God subdued my heart to submissiveness, which had become hardened against the truth of the gospel. You see, that's the exact same thing you have with Levi, living a life seeking his own ends, his own wealth, his own comfort at the expense of others. And the word of Christ called him in a moment and saved him and brought his heart, subdued him, and made him submissive, even though he was hardened previously against the truth of the word of God. One of the things that I want you to see in this Christian before we move on is that God in Christ Jesus, in our passage, called a bad man. And he changed his heart. And he made him a disciple. He made him a disciple for the sake of the church, for his own glory. Made him useful. This was a man that everybody hated. A man that nobody would have expected would have been saved or even could have been saved. A guy that lived a life that was open and unrepentant in its abuses. And God touched his heart, and God changed his heart, and God changed him and made him live after Christ. If Jesus is powerful and able and pleased to save a person like this, he can save anyone. Do you believe that? He can save anyone. He can save the person that is the most downcast and the most hated, the most rebellious, the most abusive, the most violent, the most angry. The person that reviles the Lord and shakes his fist at the Lord, gritting his teeth, the Lord can save him in a moment with a word and convert him. If you're here with us this morning and you're that person, let me ask you this. Are you responding to the call to follow Christ? Are you responding to the open invitation of the grace that is offered to Jesus? Let me plead with you to do that this morning if you're not. Let's also consider the scribe's second error, verses 15 through 17. As we come to verse 15, we have what's recorded for us very simply in the Gospel of Mark. And as he, Jesus, reclines at table in the house, or in his house, excuse me, that's the house of Levi, there were many tax collectors and sinners reclining with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many who followed him. That one verse, verse 15, gives us a picture. Okay, it's another picture. We've been out by the Sea of Galilee, but now we're indoors. We're in the house of Levi. Apparently a very wealthy house, as we'll go on to study. Makes good sense. After all, he's shaking everybody down for the money that they owe to Rome, but also that he can get out of their pockets. But Jesus is reclining at table. Now, this would have been a thing in my household that if I were reclining at table as a kid, it would have looked like I was, you know, propping my chair back up on maybe two of the legs. And my father and mother would have given me all sorts of grief over it. Put the chair down. Sit up. Act right. Put your hands in front of you. Sit right. But that's not what's going on here. Actually, what's being described is an ancient custom. An ancient custom that at the time of Christ was so common in the households of Israel. Reclining at table means that there are low tables that are probably about this high, maybe even a little shorter, depending on the size of the person. And you would have mats laid around the table. And food would be laid on the table, but you would be laying customarily on your left side, on your left elbow, and you would be eating with your right hand. Your feet would be outstretched, tucked behind you, but not toward your neighbor. Okay, it's a common thing in the ancient world. And there would have been people all the way around the table, however they were laid in the room. And that's what's being described here. It's a very intimate way of eating, really, if you think about it. A strange way of eating, sort of. In fact, you might even think, well, my dad does that sort of thing on the couch with Cheetos or whatever. Not a clean thing, but that's what they're doing. They're all around the table. And we learn that it's not just Jesus and not just Levi, but it's a big group of people. And the best way that I can understand this, and the best way that commentators consider what's being told here, because Luke tells us that Levi is the one that put on this whole thing, is that this is a conversion party. This is a party that Levi threw and invited all of his friends to come in to meet Jesus. The guy who called him to follow him and brought him out of a life of sin and placed him into a life of kingdom service. That's what seems to be going on here. And who are Levi's friends? Remember, he's a tax collector. It's not just a shoe cobbler down the road who worships at the local synagogue. It's not the Pharisees. They won't have anything to do with him. He's unclean. To get even 10 feet from him, the Pharisee would be afraid of gaining defilement. Remember, this is Levi. He's going to have friends that are just like him. He's hanging out with his own crowd, and his crowd are other tax collectors. There are other people that are doing the same kind of thing that he's done. And sinners in general, what does that even mean? You know, you see Mark borrow the title that the scribes of the Pharisees give to the group here, where they say, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? But that's the scene. Here's Jesus, and they're laying around a table, and there's a feast, and they're eating, and they're celebrating what's happened in the life of Levi, and these guys are meeting Jesus, and Jesus is most likely teaching and talking to them and having fellowship, and they're rejoicing. That's the picture. I've never been to a party like this. When I was converted, I was a young child, made a profession of faith in Christ. I wish that we would have had a party. Maybe it's a thing we'll start at CFC. Make a profession of faith, we will throw a feast. It'd be a wonderful thing. It's worth celebrating. But you see, Levi's thinking about what's going on. Jesus changed my life, and I'm a terrible guy. My life is in the gutter. I've done bad things to good people. If he can change my life and reconcile me and bring me into a relationship with him where I'm not cast out, I'm not a pariah, I'm not somebody that's at odds with the Lord, maybe he can do that for my friends. Maybe he can do that for those who are closest to me. All the tax collectors and the sinners, the lowest of the low of ancient Capernaum in the surrounding area. Maybe he could do that for them. Levi's taking his friends straight to Jesus. You see the activity of the heart of the newly converted? Everybody should know Jesus. That's the picture that you should get from this passage of Scripture. That's not the focus of Mark, but it's a picture that you should understand. What we read is that the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Step back from this and ask this question. One, how can the scribes and the Pharisees actually see them? That's probably because it's a big house. It's a house that has an inner courtyard. It's probably a house that people kind of came through and went through and enjoyed as a public space. They were there, but hey, they weren't going to get too close to this tax collector because what would happen? And then they'd have to go through a cleansing ritual and it would make them unclean themselves. But they're standing and somehow they're looking in or looking on. Maybe they're standing outside the walls. I don't know. But what do they do? Well, they go to Jesus' disciples and they begin to malign Christ. They begin to speak ill of him, to insult him to his disciples. They want to undercut Jesus' ministry to the ones who are following him. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? You see, they're implying something. They're insinuating things about Jesus to his disciples. They're kind of saying something like this. The one you're following keeps company with people of ill repute. He deals with people like that. You'd follow that guy? I mean, look at him. He's in there and they're feasting and they're eating together. Look at him. It's like he's in an opium den. He's there as if he's in a brothel. He's with people that are terrible. That's where he is. You would follow him? That seems to be what's under the question. Why they go to the disciples and they don't go to Jesus. It could also be that they're just cowardly. Because isn't it much easier when you have an issue with somebody to just talk to another person behind their back? Well, at least one of those is what's going on. But what we're told is that Jesus hears it and he answers them. But one of the things that I want you to see before we get there is that these guys have one understanding of Jesus that they're trying to promote in some way or shape or form. And that is that Jesus is morally corrupt. that he has a life that would rather be lived with those sorts of people and not with the righteous people, that he's over there commingling and interspersing himself with these people, he must be just like them. Them, those people over there. So the first error, the first thing that they make a mistake, is they have a confusion about the righteousness of Jesus and the intention of his ministry. You understand that? You don't have a full picture. They're committing an error against who he is and about what he's doing. Jesus responds to them. It's a very direct and particular response because he hears them and he says to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, isn't that a bit of a difficult thing to untangle? You've got the righteous Pharisees and the scribes of the Pharisees standing at the periphery of the crowd. They're looking in and seeing what Jesus is doing, and they're judging Jesus, and they're judging everybody that's sitting with him. They're coming up with lots of ideas and opinions about them. And then what is Jesus saying? He's saying, "I came for sick people like a physician. I didn't come for the well people. Not for the righteous, but for sinners." Now, is Jesus saying that the scribes and the Pharisees are well spiritually and righteous? No. We already know that. We're going to see Jesus confront them again and again and again. He calls them a brood of vipers in another portion of the scriptures. What Jesus is doing is he is putting back in their face his desire to come and to seek sinners who know their need of help. Again, remember the picture. A conversion party. This is not just some simple dinner. This is Levi bringing friends to Jesus so that they can likewise hear of the mercy that Jesus offers and receive it by faith. And Jesus is saying it's these kind of people who are lining up, who are needing ministry. These kind of people are the ones I'm here ministering to. It's that kind of guy. It's Levi. He's the one I called. Why does Jesus say it like this? It is so the irony and the weight of his rebuke can fall upon them. It calls them some self-reflection. Whether they take it is a whole thing indifferent. Because the Jewish mind, these ancient scribes should have asked the question, well, are we well? Are we without sin? Some of them would have said, certainly, I keep the law every day. I do what I'm supposed to do. I don't do what I'm not supposed to do. I'm in the temple. I make my sacrifices. I pay my tithe. I am righteous. But if they were to examine their own hearts truthfully, they would have come out with something other than that. They would have said, I'm a sinner in need of grace. There's another error. There's another error that the scribes of the Pharisees have made. They have failed to discern their own sincere need of Christ. Do you see that? And you might say, I don't know any scribes or Pharisees, any ancient Jewish theologians walking around the city of Stuttgart. I don't have anybody like that in my life. I don't know anybody throwing conversion parties. This seems to be an outer space compared to my life. Where is this even matching up? Let me ask you this. Do you believe you have a need for Jesus Christ? Or have you ever met anybody that if you were to talk to them and share the gospel with them, that they would say, you know, that sounds great for people who need it. I don't need that. I mean, I try to live a good life. I'm a good person, generally. I mean, I love my neighbor. I give stuff to him. You know, I even volunteer at the local animal relief center. I do good stuff. I don't curse. I don't hate my neighbor. I never steal his parking spot. They gauge themselves and they look at themselves and they judge in themselves. No need for Jesus. If you evangelize long enough, you will meet people like this. You may be this person. But the real truth and the fact of the matter is that all of our hearts are in desperate need of Jesus. All of our hearts have the sickness of sin that prevails in us, that desperately needs the touch of His hand, who alone is the physician. The offer of the gospel for us is to receive from Jesus what we can't get for ourselves apart from Him. Let me encourage you, Christian, that if you're evangelizing, touch this part of the heart and aim at this thing, to show them their need of Christ, and be aware that there are so many people who do not believe they have any need of Him. And friend, if you know Christ, rejoice that yes, you have a need, and that He is pleased to call people like you and me, sinners, needy people, to be healed and to be His and to follow Him. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Holy Scriptures. Oh Lord, how You give us holy history in the conversion of men like Levi, sinful men. Oh Lord, Father, I pray that You would show us our own testimony clearly. Lord, that if we're in Christ Jesus, we would know truly how much we have received. That, Lord, we would have a clear understanding of who we are, but also who He is. That, Lord, we wouldn't commit an error thinking that Jesus can do nothing with me or nothing with this person or that person. But that we would know that He is willing and He is able to do all that the sinful souls of humanity desperately need. And that is the forgiveness of sins, the reconciliation of sinners to a holy God. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would bless us in the week that is coming. Help us, O Lord, to serve You and to follow after Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.